Well, for the last few weeks, we've been covering Jesus's march toward his ultimate destiny in Jerusalem. Jesus has been continuing to spread the good news of the gospel, and he first sent out his closest 12 into the villages, and then later on, he sent out 70 others to do the very same thing. He sent them out in pairs to heal the sick, to free demon-possessed people, and to preach about an eternal salvation that only comes from believing in Christ. And along the journey, Jesus has truly redeemed the time as he's tried to prepare his followers for his eventual departure. These men and women that are with him have seen things and heard things that were completely radical to what they knew in their everyday lives. It was just so different what they were experiencing with him. They said he spoke with such authority, and that the words that came out of his mouth were things that they wanted to remember forever. This generation of Jews had lived their entire lives under an oppressive Roman rule and a very corrupt religious leadership. They were taxed on everything from dill and cumin to the privilege of even entering the temple grounds. The Romans controlled the populace through a system of smothering fear and frightening retribution if you push back against that government. That time period was punctuated with cruel beatings and just almost inhumane methods of death penalty. These people lived every day wondering what would befall them next. Would it be homeless poverty? Would it be the threat of starvation? Would it be the disappearance of a loved one, only to receive back a broken and beaten and lifeless body? And the one group that they relied upon to protect them and provide for them, the Jewish religious leadership, they were too caught up in maintaining the status quo as the rich and the influential elite. In fact, if your family didn't care for you in hard times, then you had no one to rely upon. These people epitomized the word hopeless. They had no hope, they had no future, they had no peace. But the oral stories that had been told to them by their parents and their grandparents told of a deliverer who was going to come. For generation after generation, Jewish families prayed for and were ever watchful for this coming deliverer. They desired to once again live as their ancestors lived in the days of King David, as victors in the land, and in the days of King Solomon as a stable and a respected nation, living in just a perpetual state of peaceful existence. Folks, most, if not all of you, and certainly I, have no idea how this feels. We don't know how oppression and living in fear feels in our lives. These people did. But God had a plan, didn't he? A redemption plan. And his instrument of salvation was moving through the land. He was announcing the good news that they had hope again. There's only one problem with the whole situation. The news was too good to believe. That's truly what they suffered from, was unbelief. Therefore, the people looked past the real thing in Jesus and they hoped for something better. They hoped for this fighting, conquering deliverer like David. That's the background of this passage of events that occurs in our message today. And the first thing we're going to read of is the disciples getting a lesson on prayer from their leader, Christ. And so I want to start us off by looking at the language of prayer. That's the first thing on your outline. And I'm actually going to skip back into the very beginning of chapter 11, and I want us to read verses 1 through 4. It says, "It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Okay, let's stop there. I know Rod taught over these verses last week. In fact, I was out of town and I listened to Rod's message this week. But I want to read through that quickly, and then I want to bring out just a couple of points here as these four verses provide the jumping point from the language of prayer to what Jesus is going to give to them, a lesson on prayer. And these four short verses are rich with instruction. They're rich with instruction for you and I today, and if Christ doesn't come for another 2,000 years, there'll still be that same richness of instruction. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "No man can do me a truer kindness in this world than to pray for me." About time spent in prayer, Martin Luther wrote, "I have so much to do today that I shall never get through it with less than 3 hours of prayer." These men were deeply concerned for prayer, and so you and I should be the same. These instructions that Jesus spoke in 37 words from our Lord are outlined by four specific actions that we need to take in our prayers, and I want to very quickly go through those. The first one is adoring applause. It says, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name.'" We need to begin our prayers by addressing our Heavenly Father with respect and reverence. Folks, prayer is really nothing more than a conversation between a filthy sinner and a perfectly righteous God. And because we're on the sinner side of that equation, then we need to include in every prayer a great adoration for our merciful and gracious God. We simply cannot give too much praise to our Heavenly Father. The second thing is benevolent beseeching. "Give us each day our daily bread." Folks, we are beggars in this conversation. He's totally sovereign and in need of nothing from us, but we need everything from Him. And our prayers should reflect that. Beseech Him morning, afternoon, and night. I promise you, He will never grow tired of hearing the request of His children. Thirdly, we should include always consistent confession. Why do I say always? Because we're always sinners. We are never, until we see glory, are going to be without sin. It says, "And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." We are always in need of confessing to our God, aren't we? Therefore, every time we pray, let our hearts be humble enough to ask for forgiveness, even for sins that we don't recognize in our lives. King David wrote in Psalms 139, verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Find those places in my heart where I am sinning against you that I, as a finite individual, do not recognize. Try me and know my anxious thought," David continues. Folks, we should be consistently confessing our sins and our prayers. And fourthly, daily dependence. Give us each day our daily bread. We're to always exhibit an attitude of daily dependence on God and His provisions of mercy and grace and love. And so that leads us into the discussion of Jesus' teaching on the subject of prayer. So let's talk about, two on your outline, the lecture on prayer, the ASK method, A-S-K. And I want us to read the parallel passage of Jesus teaching the disciples how to pray from Matthew's account, since he prefaces it with a command to be praying in a certain way. So flip over to Matthew 6, and I'm going to read verses 5 through 13. Matthew 6, 5 through 13. And it reads, this is Jesus speaking, "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." Verse 9, "Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Jesus says, before you even get to the point of praying, that you need to do it in a certain approach. Do not be hypocritical about your prayers, doing it in such a manner as to draw attention to yourself. In fact, Jesus encourages disciples to pray alone, to pray in secret. And also, do not use meaningless words of repetition. Good bread, good meat, good Lord, let's eat. Remember that one? That's disrespectful to the one who provided you with the bread and the meat. Pray, folks, as if you and God are having a father-child talk. He's not impressed with our eloquence. He's not impressed with our big words. He is interested in hearing what is on our heart and what is in our mind. But Jesus goes on to say there's a few other important things to remember as we pray. And that's when we read of the requirements of prayer. Jesus first tells his disciples how to pray. And by the way, this wasn't the first time he had been asked this question. And he probably had to answer it often as the disciples observed how often and how much time he spent in prayer. And so therefore they were curious to know how they might commune with the Father in the same way that he was doing it. So this was not the first. I'm sure he probably gave this lecture, this lesson, this sermon, this speech, I'm sure he gave it many times when he was with different groups of disciples. So after giving them a template of which to structure their prayers after, he then gives them kind of a threefold set of requirements to be used in the process of praying. And he presents these requirements in the form of a parable. Let's read that parable. It's in Luke, back in Luke 11, verses 5, and I'll read through verse 10. Jesus is speaking to them. It says, "Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he answers and says, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened." So what we have here is ask, seek, and knock. This is a parable about two friends. One friend has another friend while on a journey come to stay with him for an undetermined period of time. But the host doesn't have any food to share with his traveling friend. Let's think of some manners and customs of this time period, folks. The people of biblical times differ somewhat from the way the city dwellers of today think about themselves. You know, if you really think about it, today we are generally speaking individualists. We have our gated communities. We have our privacy fences. We have everything that can possibly isolate us from others. We want to be on our own. Today's society is flush with people who do not know their neighbors. Today, I'm taught to make my own decisions. I do not have to have the same profession as my father, and so on. The idea of the interest and honor of the group and being in a group does not appeal to modern men and women. Except for immediate family ties, we often do not feel responsible for one another in pretty much any capacity. We're isolationists. What we want to truly understand in the New Testament is the people of the Bible were essentially group people and not individualists. There was a special camaraderie among friends, a closeness in fellowship seen in this era that is just rare in today's society. And Jesus' disciples would have been very familiar with this custom. So when the man had this unexpected guest show up and realize he had nothing to offer him, then he didn't hesitate at all to go to his friend. He didn't feel like that was an imposition for his friend. Think about it for a minute. Who would you feel quite comfortable calling or texting in the middle of the night to ask for a favor? I bet you that circle of people is pretty small. So the host goes to his friend and he says to him, "Friend, help me. I am in need." What Jesus is really trying to get across to his disciples here is when it comes to prayer, you are to ask without hesitation. God is not going to be bothered if you interrupt him to pray to him. God, who never sleeps, is always listening. He's always ready to hear the prayers of his precious elect. He'll be ready at 5 a.m. in the morning. He'll be ready at breakfast time, at lunchtime, at mid-afternoon, at dinner time, at bedtime, in the middle of the night. There is never a time that God doesn't desire for us to speak with him. He's never too busy to hear our requests. Jesus goes ahead and says, go ahead and ask anytime. He's there. And I can promise you, with the recent upheavals in the country where my sons live, I have often woken in the middle of the night just to pray. And I know God hears. Jesus says, ask, pray. Proverbs 15:29 reads this, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. But when the host asking is not answered in the affirmative by his friend, because his friend says, we're in the bed, we're already gone to sleep, the doors are locked, then the host takes the next step and he begins to seek out the result he desires with even more fervor. He beseeches the friend who is in bed. The host repeats and repeats his request, and he does it unashamedly. As verse 8 states, the host was persistent. He was willing to spend the extra time pleading his case before his friend until, as the parable goes, the friend finally relented and gave him what he desired. James 5:16 reads this, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Jesus' intention here is to let his disciples know that they're to be persistent in prayer. First, they're to ask anytime. Secondly, they're to be persistent, seek out the Lord, and pray, and pray, and pray some more. Did Jesus not do that? Of course he did. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane spent much time in prayer, didn't he? Luke 22:44 reads this, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling upon the ground. But just so that we're clear on this, folks, even our most fervent prayers are sometimes not answered by God, are they? What had Jesus just been praying to the Father in Gethsemane? Luke 22:42 says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. And yet, not my will, but yours be done. Yes, Jesus spent an inordinate amount of time in prayer. He prayed often, and he prayed at times in lengthy periods to his heavenly Father. So Jesus tells his disciples through this parable that they are to continually ask, to continually seek, to continually knock. God is a ready giver. In fact, you may be surprised that when you do ask and seek and knock, how often your prayers are answered. Some are answered in the ways that you ask, and others may not be in the way that you expected. God's ways are so much higher than ours. So there will be times when you cannot understand why he would answer your prayer in the way that he did. That is where faith comes into play. Faith that he is doing, as it says in Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Okay, as Jesus has given this parable to help them understand the priorities of prayer, he goes on to discuss with them the results of prayer. This is in Luke 11 through 13. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Here we see Jesus give them an illustration of how God will react to the disciples' prayers. God is a good God, and when you ask him for the things that you need, he responds. Once again, maybe not in that exact way you had in mind, but in his perfect will and in his perfect timing, he will respond. And that's why it often appears to us that he hasn't or he won't answer our prayers. It may be because it's not the right thing for us. He knows what's best for us, and that may not be the right thing, or it may not be the right time for us for that particular request. Just remember how often Jesus told his disciples that his time had not come yet. See, there's a timing. God does things in a very timely fashion. He is not a disorderly God. He's a God of order. And you can see that all throughout the scriptures, that he does things in time, in order. So Jesus says, if a human father will not answer a son's request with unkindness, God will certainly not either, but rather will respond with great kindness. And I want to give you an example of that right this moment. The fact that he has not destroyed us who are genuine followers for not loving him perfectly is a direct answer to Jesus' prayer that none of his gathered be lost. He's answered that prayer. Jesus' teaching on prayer is a good reminder of how important communication is to the relationship between people. As many of you know, Debbie and I lead a small group of young married couples in our home, and we just met this past Thursday night. We're going through a book on marriage entitled Love That Lasts. And we've spent the last three meetings talking about marital communications. Last Thursday, we spent our entire time discussing conflict within marital communications. Any of you spouses out there ever have a communication conflict with your spouse? I bet you do. I remember one time when I was an Awana commander back in Missouri, and it was my time to do the lesson for the fifth and sixth graders. I took a tube of toothpaste in there with me, and I was going to talk to them about communications. And so I took this tube of toothpaste, and I got this little girl to come up, and I said, sweetheart, what I want you to do is I've got a stopwatch here, and when I say go, I want you to squeeze that toothpaste out of that tube just as quickly as you can. And so I said, go, and boy, she had a plate there, and she squeezed it out, and I bet it didn't take 5 seconds. And then I looked at her, and I said, okay, now I'm going to reset the stopwatch, and I'm going to time you how long it takes to put it back in the tube. And she looked at me like I had three heads. And she said, Mr. Scarborough, there's no way that's going back in that tube. I said, you're right, sweetheart. Now have a seat, and we're going to talk about communications. Folks, once something leaves your mouth, it's said. You can say you're sorry. You can ask for forgiveness. But out of the abundance of the heart flows things that come from the lips. Communications are so vital to a relationship. How would you like it if your children only spoke to you with disrespect, or they spoke to you for show with other children, and all they ever did was ask for things that you knew were not good for them? Also, how would you like it if they only spoke to you in memorized sentences or repetitive, meaningless words? So when you talk to God, Jesus says here, talk to Him in a way that pleases Him with humility, respect, and from the heart. Just talk. Just talk. He's anxious to hear your precious voice. I can remember when my oldest son went overseas and he was learning a new language, and the first time that he preached a sermon in that language, he sent it to us. And Debbie and I sat down and we listened to it, and of course we didn't understand a single word that he said for this 45-minute sermon, and we listened. Well, a few days later, I come in the house and I hear Mark's voice, and Debbie's listening to it again. And a couple, you know, weeks later, I hear it and she's listening to it again. So I'm like, she's losing her mind. So I said, why are you listening to it again? I know you're not getting anything out of it. You know what she told me? She said, I just want to hear His voice. Folks, communication between you and God, He wants to hear your voice. As much as a mother wants to hear her son's voice, God even more wants to hear yours and mine. Won't you commit, even now, to praying more often and to pray from the deepest part of your heart? And I promise to do the same. That's Jesus' lecture on prayer. Okay, next let's look at the leveling of persecutors. Here we'll see another event in the day in the life of Christ. He had just finished training His disciples all about prayer, and now He has a divinely appointed meeting. And let's read about what happens. And the first part is the slander received. Luke 11:14-16 reads this. And He was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, He cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Others, to test Him, were demanding of Him a sign from heaven. All right, let's stop there. Jesus does a miracle here by removing this mute demon from a man who is also mute. We're not told if the reason for the man's muteness is because of the demon, or maybe it's because of a birth effect. We're just not told. We don't know what the reason was. In Matthew 9, there's a recording of a mute demon-possessed man being healed. And in Matthew 12, there's an account of a blind and mute demon-possessed man being healed. And in both cases, like here in Luke, the crowds are just utterly amazed. They knew this man, and they'd known how long he had suffered. And now he is healed, and they're just overwhelmed by the event, and they're just astonished. But there's people in that crowd that are slanderous. By the way, are these all the same incident? I don't believe that they are, because there's different events and different times, and Jesus healed many people. So I believe these are all individual events. Jesus is accused in the two accounts in Matthew, just like He is here, of casting out the demons by the power of Beelzebul. And we'll talk about Beelzebul in just a minute. But for now, it appears that Jesus had several instances where he removed a demon from someone in the presence of either the Pharisees or scribes. And in those healings, the Pharisees would not accept the fact that the power came from Jesus. They wouldn't accept that. So they accuse him of being nothing more than a pawn of Beelzebul. So who is Beelzebul? Or sometimes it's known, pronounced as Beelzebub. Both names are nothing more than another name for the ruler of the demons, and you know that one. He's known as Satan. The Pharisees are saying, the only way you can remove these demons is because you are of Satan, and it is through his power alone that you do it. That's some pretty serious slander. This was because they did not want to admit that Jesus had divine powers. If they ever did that, they would have to admit that he was truly who he says he was, which is God in the flesh, the Son of God. So they slander and they ask for a sign from heaven because they don't believe that the miracle they just witnessed was from God. It was from Satan. They're just in total denial. But Jesus is ready for them. And that's where you see the stupidity rebuked. Verses 17 to 23. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his house, his possessions are undisturbed, but when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. The statement here, but he knew their thoughts, indicates that some didn't speak out their slanderous thoughts. But he knew who they were. He knew who believed in their heart, whether that miracle was from him or from another source. But they did feel the same way as those who did speak out. So Jesus launches into a rational apologetic or a defense of why they're wrong. If Jesus was truly working by the power of Satan, then why would Satan cast out his own demons? It makes no rational sense. No kingdom can stand when it's fighting against itself. It just becomes total destruction. And then Jesus goes into a final argument. He says, if Beelzebub is indeed casting out demons, then what power are you, Jewish leaders? Because there were other people in that community that cast out demons. Says, if Beelzebub is indeed casting out demons, then with what power are you, Jewish leaders, casting them out? He's basically saying you're doing it by Beelzebub as well. He puts the question right back to them to show them just how stupid their argument is. And then Jesus gives them the sevenfold reminder. 24 through 26, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. I believe at this point, Jesus is again talking to his disciples and not to those detractors. because there's a lesson to be learned here. The lesson is when sin is removed from your soul and you don't replace it with righteous things, then things of an even greater evil will inhabit that space. Think of it this way. If you sin and are confronted about it and are forgiven for it, but you go away forgiven but unrepentant, then even greater sins could easily entangle you. In fact, you will start to believe that it's acceptable to go on sinning, and if you get caught, then you just quickly ask for forgiveness and you know it'll be given and all things will be good again. And folks, when we are forgiven for a sin, there is a corresponding need to make a concerted effort to change, to repent. Repent means to go in a different direction and to work to defeat that sin in our lives. We're grateful that we were forgiven, but that should give us motivation to repent so that we don't commit that sin again. And we do that by filling our mind and our lives with righteous things that keep us far from sin. To not do that just takes us further down the destructive path of sin. Now, to finish up, let's read section 4, the lesson on praise. Jesus is teaching his followers, and somewhere in the crowd, hearing what Jesus is saying, there's a person there who just literally cannot withhold their praise for him. They can't keep it inside. Let's see how that transpires. A on your outline is the praise of human relationships. Luke 11:27. It reads, "While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed.'" While one element in the crowd had gone to the extreme point of slandering Jesus, here we see a woman go to the other extreme, which is sentiment. This woman, who was so impressed with Jesus' wisdom and his power, she cannot withhold her adoration of him, and she just blurts out in a loud voice over the din of the crowd. And I want you to take into perspective the manners and customs of that time. That would have been unheard of for a woman to do. Women did not speak in those situations. But this woman is so overtaken by her emotions that she just shouts it out. She cannot withhold her love and admiration for him. Some have commented that she's really only praising Mary, Jesus' mother. But really what she is doing is praising that Jesus was born and that he was nursed and raised and that he was with them to give them, remember we talked about it early in the lesson, to give them hope and to give them the wisdom they needed as to how to live. Yes, she does direct this praise at Mary, but it's obvious she is simply grateful that God had allowed Jesus to be there with them, and she had had the opportunity to experience what she experienced. Folks, do not take this as some type of worship of Mary, as that is not what is intended to be here. Then Jesus responds to her praise with the praise of humble responsiveness. Verse 28, "But he said, 'On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it.'" Christ responds to this proclamation of praise by giving them something to consider. And I want you to please understand this. Jesus is not saying that Mary wasn't blessed to be the birth mother of him, because she truly was blessed to have that opportunity. Jesus is not denigrating Mary here at all, because Jesus would have perfectly kept the fifth commandment to honor your mother and your father. So don't take it that Jesus is downgrading her blessedness. That is not the case. But what he is saying here, and it's so profound, is that those who hear God's word and obey it are even more blessed than Mary was. You and I, who have bowed the knee to our Lord and Savior and are now God's children, are even more blessed than Mary was for her act of birth and raising Jesus. Jesus always keeps the proper perspective, doesn't he? Okay, with all of those events in the life of Jesus going on, let's talk about what's the application to our lives today. Jesus wanted, more than anything, for those he interacted with to hear the word of God and to abide by it. He consistently preached that it was not enough just to believe in him, because we're told that the demons believed, and yet they shudder or they fear him. The key point he's trying to communicate is that we must not only believe in him, but also be willing to obey him. God the Father has always wanted obedience. In fact, a couple years ago, we studied King Saul. That's what got King Saul rejected by God. And let me back this up with some scriptural proof here. Samuel, the prophet, is speaking with King Saul in 1 Samuel 15:22 when he says this. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." In John 3:36, John the Baptist says the same thing about Christ and salvation. John 3:36 reads, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." In John 14:21, Jesus says this about himself. He says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Verse 22, Jesus, not Iscariot, said to him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." In Mark 7, Jesus says this about belief without obedience. Mark 7, verses 6 through 8. "And he said to them," talking to the Pharisees, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of man.'" Now here's the verse, verse 8, "Neglecting the commandments of God, you hold to the tradition of men." Christians, obedience is what both the Father and the Son desire from their beloved disciples. And so that brings the question back to you and I, and that's the application of our lives today, is do we exhibit evidence of our obedience to God's word? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you how instructive it is, regardless of the times or the epochs or the age. It will always be the same and has the same application to our lives. Thank you for the opportunity to study it, to hear it, to meditate on it. And Lord, may it change our hearts. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.